Good morning to everyone. It's good to be here. It is good to have to study. It's work. And I was reminded about the importance of what happens here Sunday morning. In preparing, yesterday I was in the house a lot, and I had a little 1.5-year-old running around the house saying, "Holy, holy, holy," all day long. From the time she got up until she went to bed, she was saying, "Holy, holy, holy," from one song that we sang last Sunday. So it's amazing what gets picked up and carried. This morning, I wanted to look at a passage and kind of work through that. And it's about looking to Jesus and who Jesus is and what he means to me, what he means to us. And we don't know the mind of God, but we can see how he works and his plan in Hebrews 12 that I want to look at this morning. And I was reminded of a quote that I like from A.W. Tozer. He says that if you could describe or say what you actually think about God, you could predict your future. One could predict your future. It's so important on how we view God and how we think about who he is. Hebrews 12 is something that I've always enjoyed, and there's something about it that's intriguing. And so I'm going to be reading a lot of different passages. I'm going to do an expository here. And so if you can, hopefully I can take time and you can follow along. But let's stand together as we read Hebrews chapter 12. It says, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we have paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyous at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpets and the sound of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Those voices then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more indicates the removal of these things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank you. You may be seated. So this is a chapter towards the end of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very much of a letter to the Hebrews and an argumentative kind of thing, portraying Jesus as who he was to the children of Israel. But I really liked how the Sunday school tied into this story of faith and the faith that this woman had. So and Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. But look, go back to chapter 11, verse 38. It says this about all these, Hebrews 11 first talks about the particular what faith is, but then it goes into many examples of faith, of heroes of faith, we call it. In verse 38 it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God has a plan. He's doing something. He's working in these people. They didn't get what was promised, but they believed in the promise and had faith, a living faith, something that motivated them and drew them. But just in these first four verses, I want to point out a few things about, I love how it starts, about looking to Jesus. It says, it talks about us first. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily snares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul often talks about the race and being athletes. And I think in modern, I kept trying to think about, you know, we often use the cliche, well, we're all on a journey. You know, we have a life to live. We're on a journey. We're going somewhere, and we're not always sure where that is, but God has a plan, as Andrew said, and he's guiding us. But on this race, this journey that we have, verse 2, it says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And then it goes also into saying, not only looking to Jesus, but considering him as well. So this thing about having weights and problems and sins that beset us, how do we run it with endurance? How do we struggle? And he kind of answers that question in verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like us, right? And he resisted to the point of shedding blood. We're quite soft, probably. I am, anyway. And I have not resisted that strongly. But we also have promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there is always a way of escape. Jesus is there. And when we look to him and consider him, and he is our example, it gives us confidence and hope. And I love how it particularly portrays Jesus in this one verse 2. This idea that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And Revelations 22:13 says almost the very same thing. Jesus says that about himself. At the very end of the Bible, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There's no other. He's all and in all. The start, I don't know, it's all encompassing. And that brings a sense of stability. It's a foundation with which we live. But there's something in particular here that I've wrestled with a bit. It says he's the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy was there? Was it the joy of doing the Father's will? He said, I came to do the Father's will. And surely that was joy to him. Or was it the hope of eternal glory? Because it finishes with, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Obviously, that's a very honored place, and that's where he was going. And he kept that hope in him. I don't know what that joy that was set before him. But he did. He went to the cross, and he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But there is, he endured the shame that he bore our sins. And we need to consider how Jesus endured that hostility, that people mocked him, his own people rejected him, and he was crucified and beaten and tortured, humiliated, and it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, but that was the plan God had, that was the plan that was for his life, and that's an example to us. In Galatians 6:9, it says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we not lose heart. I wonder if that was what Jesus felt. But I know it is so easy to get weary in doing good. But if we don't lose heart, there is a harvest. There is an end goal. We can go to be with God. And a parallel passage to this that says, it's amazing how similar, the same thing is said. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. I never noticed, there's a lot of parallels between Hebrews 12 and 1 and 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter 2:22, to the end. It says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, for whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, who have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So it's saying that what Jesus did and how he is our shepherd and overseer of our souls, and he's healing us and working with us through these weights and sins. But the chapter goes on, and when we think of who we are as Christians, and we are being children of God, and God is our Father, He had a plan for Jesus, and so he has a plan for our life. And this is very clear teaching on how Jesus loves us and trains us as his beloved children. Read with me again in Hebrews 12. It's so clear, yet hard to accept, I think, in some ways. Hebrews 12, verse 5, start again, and it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And that's why I'm reading again, because we've forgotten this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits who live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this is a clear explanation of God's plan. And I don't know how God, how does God chasten us? And this word chastening can have the idea of nurturing. It has the idea of discipline. And right now, my 1.5-year-old, it's a daily task of what's right, and she needs to learn to listen. You know, does this chastening come in the form of a happenstance? Does it come when a brother comes with you concerned that he has for you that you're not doing something right, and he wants to admonish you, and you feel that weight of, oh, I did something wrong, I need to repent, I need to change? Is that the chastening, God coming in the form of a brother? Is it having an accident? You know, I just had an accident a couple weeks ago, and is God chastening me that way? Or is it something simple like my sewer not working right now? And it's very, very discouraging and problematic when it's not fun at all. But there are things, and God works with us somehow. And I think all of us know that God works with us. And I don't know, in thinking about this, you know, maybe this is a reason why bad things happen to good people. I don't know. But there is a reason. And there is promises in this that God is in control, and it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness you're trained by. And I have I think it means we can expect the peaceful fruits of righteousness if we're trained by it, because you know I expect my child to learn what's right and what's wrong eventually. But just a few thoughts that I wrote down from this passage, thoughts on discipline. And what this passage says about discipline, it says that it's not to be regarded lightly. It's a serious matter. It also says not to become weary by it. And discouraged, I think it says as well. But it also says that it's done in love. And it's done to all of God's children. So God's working with each of us if we're following God. And chastening us and disciplining us. But what's interesting, it also brings in the point that it is not done for illegitimate children. It's only done for those people that are truly God's children, not illegitimate children. It is to be endured. It says that. You have to endure chastening. It says it is so we can respect and be subject to the Father. There is respect. There is a authority there. And being subjected to God. Because all of us struggle with submission and being subjected. It says chastening is so that we can live. Actually live. And it also says that it is so we can share in His holiness. Somehow it's perfecting. It's making us more holy. It also says it's for our good. And we know that when God chastens, it's done perfectly. And it says that it is painful rather than pleasant. It is painful how God chastens us. And we know that it says that here that it's also for our training. We're trained by it. And it says this promise that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in time. It doesn't happen maybe immediately, but in time it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then has the exception, the exception clause, I guess, if we accept it. It's not necessarily that we need to accept it or that we will accept it. It's that if you will accept it. There's other places in the Bible where it talks about discipline and chastening. In Revelation 3:19, it says, and this is the words of Jesus to the church in Revelations. So this is what Jesus says: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So this isn't just that happened now. This is something that Jesus said, and that he is all through time. And in James 5:10, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we know the story, looking in the big picture, how God allowed Satan to chasten Job, and how that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, and yet how Job endured through that. And it's a great comfort to us, and we can look to Job as an example of enduring. The perseverance of Job, it says. Now, after this chastening bit, it goes into verse 12. Because I think we can become discouraged, and there's ideas and beliefs that actually can destroy us. And but we need to make a choice about how to follow God. There's choices that we make. And in this next section, it also talks about how God holds the consequences. But we all have choices. Read with me in, again, Hebrews 12:12-17. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he was wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So it seems to move in that you know, after chastening and discipline, it is discouraging maybe. And it says, strengthen the hands which hang down. And it really reminded me of the prophecy that Isaiah said about Jesus. That Jesus came. And it says in Isaiah 42:1, it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And Jesus came to bring healing and loves, especially after chastening, I think. We can find Jesus, and he makes our ways straight. There's seasons in our lives, maybe, where our paths are straighter. And but this idea that the lame won't continue to get more lame, but that they will be healed. And I believe that speaks of Jesus' love and healing that he brings to us, and that perfecting work that he's doing. But then it goes on to, I call them common destroyers of our relationship with God. There's things that can get in our way, and there's beliefs that can be happen. And at first, is the one that says, pursue peace with all people. And this idea of having peace can be a difficult one. And that's the reason we have to pursue it, because it's not always the easiest thing to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, and we urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So it's talking about elders there. But after that, the next sentence says, be at peace among yourselves. So it's a command to be at peace, to pursue peace. And the words of Jesus that I think especially ring true and are sometimes an embarrassment to us Christians, I think, when Jesus says in John 13:34-35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's difficult. What is the reality? That people know that we're followers of Jesus if we have love for one another, if we strive for peace. Is that right? And so, yeah, it may be a difficult thing, but I think if we lack that peace, it can be destroying. It's not helpful. And then it also says, and holiness, pursue holiness. And we know that in Peter, it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This idea of being holy because God is holy. And in studying this, it was interesting. I never realized that that is a direct quote from Deuteronomy, where it was a command about how to worship. Be holy before God because he is a holy God. And that is how we come to him. And so that makes sense here, that if we're not holy, we won't see God. And this idea of holiness as being sanctified, set apart, pure before God. And then it goes on to also, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And that was a difficult one. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? Is it not accepting the gift of grace that God gives us? And how do we look carefully? Because, you know, grace is a gift. It just comes to us, maybe. But obviously we can fall short of that. We can not obtain it. And looking at the idea of grace, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's something about grace saving us. And if we fall short of the grace of God, then we can forsake God. And then it goes also on to, the next part of that verse says, lest any root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble. And by this many become defiled. And so this root of bitterness, it's kind of a common phrase. We don't want a root of bitterness. But one thing that stood out to me here was that by this many become defiled. It's not just a personal thing, but those around us can be affected by it. And it is a serious thing. I know in my family, my father often talked about the how my grandfather could have become bitter with his early life situation. When my grandfather was a young man, it was during the American Great Depression, and he had no money, and he married, and soon after they got married, he was farming, and he was trying to have dairy, and his cows ate the grass, reached the fence and ate the grass right along the road, the main road, and they had just sprayed the road with herbicide and killed all the grass, and his cows ate that, and they all died. Or most of them died. So it's a very discouraging time farming. And then 4 or 5 years later, his wife got sick and died. And then just recently at a family gathering, we were looking at his checkbook, his stubs from his check. And when his first son was born, he had $1 in his bank account. And after he paid for the birth of his son. But anyway, he had these very discouraging life circumstances. And when he went, he wanted to get remarried, he went back to his former father-in-law and wanted to marry another one of his daughters. And he said, no, you let the first one die. And so it was very rude to him. But through that, he never became bitter. And my dad always talked about him as a hero for that. And in Ephesians 4, it says very similar in Ephesians 4:31. It says that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and speaking, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And I think this is the antidote. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So having that forgiveness, that accepting. And then looking at this last section, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. This is an interesting one. I don't know how Esau, in his choices of selling his birthright, something that was very valuable, for a morsel of food, just for a bowl of soup, was something that was a fornicator or a profane person. But in thinking about this, it speaks to me of not valuing the valuable, not valuing the sacred. He had a tremendous gift. He was the firstborn of the birthright, and just flippantly selling that for a fleeting pleasure speaks strongly of a similar analogy with sexual temptations and immorality. And like Esau, with something that was very demanding, his passion for food, so are a wrong sexual experience can we can't go back. We can't change when that's done. Even though we try to repent and we try to, you can't erase what's happened in one moment, in one setting of time, because there's boundaries that are crossed. There's a plan, and God can redeem that, but still those effects don't go away. Esau saw it and he tried to get it back, but he couldn't. And that's very similar to the way sexual sins are. And I'm going to read in Titus, verse 2. At something that is an alternative to that. So how should we be if we're not a fornicator or profane person? How should we be as people? And I know from experience as a young man that it's a huge thing for young people because they don't have the life experience to value what is valuable. But somehow we have to learn what that is. And I think Titus, Paul admonished Titus 2 verse 6. Excellent words. And I'm just reading the part he talks about older men and older women. And I'm just specifically pulling out what it says about this. It says, Titus 2 verse 6 says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and I think this idea of being sober-minded, thinking about the consequences, thinking about things, is a way of valuing the valuable, being sober-minded. And that is, I think, is something important for especially young men to do, as Paul brings out there. And I would also want to read a passage from 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that says something similar. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So this is about our sanctification. It says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. There, this idea of holiness, set apart, being pure for God, comes out, and not being controlled by our passions, but valuing the valuable and the sacred. Moving on to the next part is a bit of a I don't know, it's the way God has related to his people in the past, and then the writer here is bringing out how God now relates to people, and it's God doesn't change, but maybe his way of relating has changed. And God, there's a new way, and it's very clear here, and it's a beautiful way. And he contrasts that with the old way. He says, "You did not come to a mountain that you can't touch. That's, you know, hot and scary. Even Moses was scared, who was close and spoke with God, but even he was with fear." I'll read this section. It says in verse 18. "But you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that is burning with fire and in blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpets and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the words would not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as the beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I was exceedingly afraid and trembled. It says, but you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This idea that how God relates to the people was with fear and awe. And he shook things and did things, and he portrayed that in very many ways. There was he was obviously a living, and he showed himself strong among the other gods. But there was something there with the change in the new covenant when it says, and I love how it still says he's a living God, and there's a cloud of witnesses. And I want to especially point out the things that are new, that are a new way of relating. It says, we have come to, all these phrases start with to, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. There's a lot of things that we're coming to, and that's wonderful, it's glorious. And people try to imagine what heaven is, but that's foreign to me. But yeah, it's wonderful. And that's what Jesus saw when he lived on earth. That's what he was going to. And when we know how God spoke directly, and they didn't escape punishment when they didn't follow. And when God speaks to us today, are we listening? Do we hear what he's saying in this way of relating to us, with his spirit moving among us in how he speaks to us? We won't escape his judgment any less. But it's a comfort to me that he still speaks to us personally, collectively. And in many ways, he gives us direction and purpose. If we listen, there's still that clause, if we will hear him. And Jesus often said that, if you will hear my voice. And in verse 27 and 28, it talks about things that are being shaken. And I don't know what that's all about, but we know that he shook Mount Sinai. And this is a quote from Haggai 2:6. And I'm not sure what all this prophecy is referring to, but maybe about the end times, when he's going to destroy the heaven and the earth and make a new heaven and earth. But one thing is clear. If we're a part of the kingdom of heaven, we're a part of something that cannot be shaken, that everything else can go, but the kingdom of God is still there. And we need to have grace to serve God acceptably. And the verse 29 speaks about how God is to be reverenced and feared. And we worship him in reverence and fear because he never changed from his awesomeness. He's still this awesome God. He's still one to be feared. And he's serious. He's not someone to be messed with. An example of that, hopefully most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and I always liked how he pointed that out. Aslan, which is a figure of God, was a gentle lion. You could go and talk to him. But yet he often used the phrase, but he's not a tame lion. He can still do what he wants. And that's the way our God is. He can do what he wants. And yet there is still that awesomeness that he possesses. And we can't control. Like John pointed out, you know, he controls the universe. But it's beautiful. And we need to still have that reverence and godly fear for him. And that, it carries through that, through the chapter in the chastening that he gives, in the correction that he is. Turn with me also to 2 Peter 3:9, another very similar passage that says the same thing, yet differently. And I really like this passage. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's another promise, and it's about the end times. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The same idea that God's going to destroy everything. And we can actually, I love this part. It says we can actually hasten the coming. We're helping that come by living holy and godly lives, being a witness. But this idea that God's going to shake up everything, and we have a part to play in that. And we look for this new heaven and this new earth when there's righteousness, and we can be to this new Jerusalem, this holy Mount Zion, it calls it. So, in conclusion, when we look to Jesus and consider his example, we can see that God has a master plan. He's in control. God is going to train those who follow him through chastening. And we have choices to make in that, through the ups and the downs of life, through discouragement and through hard times. But God has always been there in the past, and his mighty power has shaken a lot of things. He's probably shaken all of us and brought us here. However, we can face the future with confidence that if we're a part of the kingdom of God, we won't be shaken. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life and the courage and the teaching that is there. I just pray that we would look to you and understand your will, and thank you that you provided a place that is not shaken and a place to be with you in eternity. I just pray that you would bless this assembly and bless our day here together. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.